Our text this morning is taken from 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, and I'd like to read chapter 18. It's a little bit long, but it's such an interesting story with many puzzles in it, and I want us to hear it all. 2 Samuel chapter 18, David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in King's Valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come, what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone, and the watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me like the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "Oh, he's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit, who inspired its writing, is also here present with us this day to open up our eyes and unstop our ears and soften our hearts that we might respond to it as we should. We thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the person of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray, O Lord, that your word would accomplish that for which you sent it. Help us, we pray, to see in this Scripture, as in all the Scriptures, the things concerning our Savior, and to then live for him who died for us, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Our chapter is a remarkable passage. I don't know if you happen to know that online you can find all kinds of sermons from really, really good preachers across the country. And many of them have done 1 and 2 Samuel as a series, but the series all tend to dwindle down by the time you get to chapter 15, and then they just kind of skip over all these chapters that don't seem to really be that applicable. And I have to admit that I find, for that reason, a passage like chapter 18, the one we've just read, to be really engaging and interesting and wondering, well, what did God put this here for? And by the way, the same thing will be true next week, but even more so. I don't think there's a sermon on the planet on it. It has one amazingly important point that we can make from it. This one's more complicated, but it is an interesting challenge, which we're only going to be able to skim the surface of this day. But the passage, the context of it, is a decisive battle, truly the most decisive battle, perhaps, in the history of Israel in terms of setting the future course of the nation. It happens in the context of the first and really most significant threat to David's rule as the lone king, the rightful anointed of the Lord over all of God's people, that finally happened in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when the entire nation recognized at Hebron David as the Lord's chosen king. This is the first great threat. There were other enemies, but they were dispatched rather quickly, and they were all from the outside. Absalom is from the inside, and as is so often the case, civil war is the most devastating kind of war. This is a civil war launched by David's own son, Absalom, who is embittered deeply against his father and raised up a massive oppositional force that included really the majority of the peoples of Israel. So, you know, it is an amazingly important moment. But the battle itself actually only occupies three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. The remaining, all the other 33 verses of the chapter are about other stuff, including things that are almost of minuscule importance. I mean, we kind of slow down the cameras so we're, you know, looking at the freckles of two, you know, messengers and their little unexpected race to tell David the good news. And you wonder why. Why would nearly, well, almost a half of 15 verses of this chapter be devoted to something so trivial when the things that are so monumental are just skimmed over? Or even why the opening five verses, in which we get a very kind of an unnecessarily detailed description of the preparation on David's part for the battle. In any case, I think one immediate answer to this will be to pay attention to what really is centrally important here. And what is the centrally important thing is not actually the war itself. The real question that this chapter answers is why in the world did Absalom die and why not David, as you would have expected? Why Absalom and not David? And then why does David wish it had been the other way around? That it had been David rather than Absalom. And what are we to bring out of that? And then finally, we need to put on the lens that the disciples on the way to Emmaus had on their eyes as Jesus opened the scriptures to them and they saw in them all the things concerning himself. And to then see in this chapter what is perhaps one of the most indispensable backgrounds for understanding the cross. In fact, it's often asked, is there any passage in the Old Testament where it is prophesied that the Messiah would die on a cross? Something so essential to our Christian faith. And the answer to that question is, well, maybe you ought to back up a little bit and a little higher elevation, look at the problem and say, well, there are many passages in the Old Testament that prepare us for this by stressing the gravity of our sin that deserves judgment, and the fact that we have a God who is not schizophrenic, who does not play off his justice over against his mercy, that somehow or other he will find a way to be merciful that does not compromise his justice. And then we would also then want to look at all the texts where in the Old Testament it's prophesied that God would take on himself the punishment that's due our sin. There are three major texts where that is prophesied. And then we would look at all the other passages where there are prophecies about God accomplishing our forgiveness through substitution. Usually, the first thing that comes to mind is the whole symbolic system of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, or Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac with a ram caught in a thicket that dies instead of his son Isaac, and Abraham seeing in that a prefigurement of God's future provision in that very place, which actually turns out to be the place where Jesus died on the cross, Mount Moriah. In any case, we would look at all those texts, but if keep pressing, you know, where is it said that he would die on the cross? We will get to that answer as we meditate on this interesting chapter. Why would we all expect David to have been the one to die and not Absalom? Well, just simple pragmatic considerations. How about the disparity between the two armies? In chapter 17, we discover that actually all of Israel has followed Absalom, the son of David. The rebellion has grown to such a point that Hushai, for example, could give advice, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, Absalom, with you yourself leading them into battle against David. David had escaped from Jerusalem, but in order for Absalom's rule to be uncontested, he's got to have David be put to death. So he's being told by Hushai, gather all the troops north to south, all Israel behind you, and then you go after him. And in fact, chapter 17 ends by saying, where David went to Mahanaim, in the Transjordan area to the east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River in what is the modern nation of Jordan. David went to Mahanaim, where he regathered his troops and so on. Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. A massive army coming against David with his tiny remnant of faithful loyalists. Yes, and some internationals. He wasn't opposed to immigrants. He had Ittai the Gittite and the 600 men of Gath. In fact, converted Philistines that had joined him and had sworn allegiance to him and were ready to risk their lives for him. But the disparity would say, who would win? The guy who's got all of Israel or that little tiny fragment, rump state that David has under his authority? And you know, it should have been Absalom won. It should have been that. And then when you look at the war aim, Absalom was given the advice from Ahithophel, there's really only one point to this war, this civil war, and that's killing David. So you gather whatever men you have, and that's all you want to do. Any other collateral damage is to be avoided because you want all Israel, after David's dead, to not be embittered against you and to come after you. So all the troops of Absalom, this vast horde, have one objective in mind. They'll kill whoever needs to be killed, but it's, we're looking for David. We get him, we're done. On the other hand, David has a very odd war aim that he gives to the generals over his army. He sends them out, and in everyone's hearing, commands Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the three generals that have the army under them, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. As the one soldier reports to Joab, we heard him say, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. I mean, think about it. This is absolutely astonishing. Be gentle with the young man Absalom. I mean, you can understand a father wanting to instruct, you know, if his son is like going to the dentist, tell the dentist, be gentle with my son. You know, we don't want our kids to get hurt. And likewise, if he's going to the therapist, you know, don't come on him like a ton of bricks. You know, be gentle with him. When you're going into war against an enemy who's led by your sworn enemy, what on earth are you doing telling the men to be gentle with him? That's lunacy, isn't it? We can't understand it. And so we then come to the actual description of what happens. And what happens soon becomes, well, Absalom is vulnerable. David has actually out of the picture. You want to know why David doesn't get killed? Because he is a leader who is exceedingly humble, and he listens to his men. He wanted to go out with the men. He wanted to lead them. If they're risking their lives, he wants to risk his life with them. That's the way war was fought in the Old Testament. The one other time that David did not go out with his men, he was on the palace and happened to, you know, devil, idle minds are the devil's playground. He spies and sees Bathsheba. Well, he's learned his lesson not to stay home when we're all to be at war, making a separate peace and twiddling his thumbs. But his men overrule him because they know the war aim of the opponent. Their only interest is in killing you, David. You're worth more than 10,000 of us, and it doesn't matter how many we die. It wouldn't matter. You're the only one. And he listened to those who were under him. It's a little bit like, well, in his earlier occasion when he was about to go after Nabal, leading the pack, and he listens to Abigail, a woman who publicly criticizes him, and he accepts it and then repents of his plan. In any case, we know why he didn't get killed. Why did Absalom get killed when David ordered his men to be gentle? The usual explanation that is given in commentaries by fine biblical scholars is, well, you know what Joab's like. He's like a loose cannon. He doesn't really pay too much attention to David because he's got David by the short hairs. He happens to know and has the goods on David because David had given the order to Joab when he was trying to get rid of Uriah the Hittite, having now violated Uriah's wife, to cover his tracks for that adultery and that relationship. He arranges for the murder of Uriah, that Uriah would die in battle, and he sends a secret note to Joab, and Joab is his hitman, and he makes it happen. He brings the men close to the enemy, suddenly withdraws most of the army so that Uriah is now a sitting duck, and the archers on the wall of the city kill him, as well as other men. Joab's got the evidence. So you know, people think, well, Joab, look, you know, he's not too worried about the fact David gave it order. He's insubordinate. He's given to violence and solving things with the sword and so on, that he shouldn't have done this. This is totally wrong on his part to have killed Absalom, flagrantly disobeying his commanding officer. I'd like to argue that it's anything but that. Actually, his relationship with Absalom had been nothing but good until now, by the way. It's not like he's got some personal issue with Absalom. And he's the one who arranged for Absalom to get back into his father's good graces. He's the one who arranged to have him come back into the city, where he then was able to create this problem that we're now dealing with. So Joab had been in Absalom's camp all along. But why then does he... Why does he then kill him in the way he does? Has he just no regard for anything, you know, that he's just, on a violent man who likes killing? No, I'd like to argue that he actually is paying close attention to what God wants everyone to know, and that is that Absalom must die, deserves to die, that it is required that he be killed, that David was wrong to give the command that he had. How does he know that? Well, we know, actually, that Absalom has already done things that are worthy of capital punishment. For example, he slept with his father's concubines on the palace roof with lots of eyewitnesses. So this is prosecutable according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. That kind of public, it wasn't just adultery, it was rape, presumably. They were not complicit. That's capitally punishable. Secondly, if that weren't bad enough, Absalom has raised a hand against his father, against the Lord's anointed. That also is worthy of death. David himself wouldn't do that to Saul, his predecessor. He had the opportunity to take Saul's life, but would repeatedly say, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So David would rather have Saul kill David than for David to make the mistake of killing Saul or lifting his hand against Saul. And lifting your hand against someone, by the way, doesn't just mean killing them. It means taking action against them, opposing them. That happens, for example, in the Good News. Ahimaaz says, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered us up, the men who lifted their hands against the Lord the king." They hadn't killed David. Lifting your hand against him is threatening him, rebelling against him in a high-handed way, actually. In any case, so he knew the demands of justice. And besides which, we already know from the text that some 20,000 lives were lost, and that's just on the Israel side, because of Absalom's rebellion. If you've led a rebellion that has led to the result of a loss of 20,000 lives, that deserves more than a slap on the wrist, don't you think? I mean, clearly justice is screaming out for some adequate punishment for Absalom and not just a promise that he won't do it again. Joab would know in any case that if in some way allowed to come back to Jerusalem, even if he promised I won't do it again, he would undoubtedly foment another rebellion at the next opportunity. Beyond all of that, though, we know that God wants Absalom to be killed. We know that because chapter 17, verse 14 tells us this. Absalom was getting advice from a man named Ahithophel, who was a kind of Judas to David. He had been a close friend. They'd shared bread together, but now he had betrayed David and had gone over to the other side and was giving good advice to Absalom if Absalom had only listened to it. Instead, though, David prayed that God would thwart that good advice, that God would cause Absalom to listen to really crummy advice. And David helped that prayer to be answered himself by sending along Hushai the Archite. And Hushai gave advice, and Absalom accepted it, even though it was actually kind of dumb. It was good advice, though, in the sense that it flattered Absalom's pride. He said, "Don't go after David now. Gather all of Israel so you have an army that'll really look good in the photos, you know, numerous as the sand on the seashore, with you leading it into battle." You know, he couldn't resist the glory that would involve, having led such a victorious army against David. He takes that advice that Hushai gives, and the Bible explains why would he do this. In chapter 17, verse 14, he listened to the advice of Hushai because the Lord determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. God caused him to listen to crummy advice as a means of bringing judgment, well-deserved judgment, against Absalom. Secondly, Joab would know that God is showing that he's against Absalom because he's marshaling the forces of nature in the battle. The forest of Ephraim, we are told, claimed more lives that day than the sword. It's a little unclear. You know, we're not used to thinking of Jordan. If you've seen maps of it and photos, it's kind of like arid, semi-arid, a lot of it. But actually, in biblical times, because of climate differences and the way the land was managed, the forests of Gilead in the modern nation of Jordan were as thick as the forests of Lebanon. And they're on a couple of texts are compared to the Lebanon forest, the massive big trees that grew there. There was an amazing forest in this area of Gilead and that northern part next to the Jordan where this battle is taking place. And it's also extremely treacherous landscape with pits and all the rest of it. And apparently, well, God somehow or other used all of that. The fact of the forest made it disorienting, so the battle spread out. People couldn't see landmarks, so they knew where they were going and heading. The smaller army, the agile army of David, had advantage of hiding behind trees and so on. Who knows what all? All we know is battle in forests are hard. The most costly battle for American troops in World War II is the Battle of the Hürtgen Forest. It went on for 5 months, the longest single battle in U.S. military history, and one of the most costly. And the Americans had a 5-to-1 advantage, numerical advantage, and it did them no good. It's a story that you World War II buffs are all quite aware of. In any case, the forces of nature were enlisted, as they are on other occasions. When Joshua's men fought against the five Amorite kings, the Bible tells us that God, the Lord, hurled large hailstones down on the enemy from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites in Joshua 10. You know, when God comes into the rescue, it's thrilling. You know, you think of Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi, mistreated, falsely accused, flogged, bleeding to, you know, because of their sufferings, and then put into stocks in the inner recesses of that prison. And what does God do? He brings an earthquake, causing the whole prison to open up, and miraculously all the manacles come loose, and becomes an occasion for Paul to preach the gospel to the Philippian jailer who wants to know how to be saved. You know, when you see God answering prayer like that, it gets your attention. In fact, I'm expecting that there's going to be a run on the prayer team right after the service this morning, having heard this amazing testimony from Joe and Eden. You know, God answers our prayers, and the prayer team is like, they got God's ear. They really are like close to Him. So don't be afraid to bring your prayer requests after the service. Another evidence of God's will in this is that mule. The text says in verse 9, "Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding on kept on going." It's kind of a funny picture. But there are two aspects to it. I want to talk about the mule, first of all. If you've read scripture for a while, you know that there is an association between the mule, a pack animal, riding it, and laying claim to be the rightful king of a nation or a city. We have some very interesting background passages outside the Bible that point this out. We actually have a letter from an etiquette officer at the city of Mari on the Euphrates that has been discovered by archaeologists, where he's writing the last king of Mari, who is kind of worried about things, who's coming back to his capital city at Mari, and he wants to ride a horse or maybe a chariot into the city, you know, kind of flex a few muscles. You know, the horse is a battle weapon, mode of conveyance, as was the chariot. That's what he wants. And the etiquette officer says, no, he shouldn't do that. Verily, you're the king of the Hennians. You're the king of the Cadians. My lord should not ride a horse. Let my lord ride on a mule, and he will thereby honor his royal head. Coming into your city on a mule is like the true mayor of Boston coming in on a stretch limo, slow, with an open top. Or coming in on the T. In fact, our former mayor used to like riding the T because this is his city. If you come into Boston on an army tank, we might all be impressed, but I'm telling you, you're a usurper. You're a conqueror. The legitimate king, when there's any contest, is riding a mule. We know in the book of Zechariah, there is the promise that a new rightful king will come. Oh, shout, daughter of Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming to you, riding righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea. And that passage is, of course, quoted on Palm Sunday about Jesus. All the other pilgrims come in walking, but Jesus comes riding on a pack animal, and he, by doing that, is saying, this is my city. I know you claim you have no king but Caesar, but here comes the true king on a mule. Slow, gentle, not coming to overthrow anything. He's coming because it's his city. We have David making use of this later at the end of his career when there was a bid on the throne by Adonijah. And David then orders Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada to go get Solomon, my son, and set Solomon on my own mule, and then have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him the king over Israel and blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. So you can tell who the true son of David who rules in David's succession. He rides on a mule. Or he rides on a donkey. He rides, and those terms in Hebrew are used somewhat fluidly. But the hybrid offspring of a horse and a donkey, there, that's what you ride on, because it's your city. Well, there are two kings contesting the rightful rule over Israel here. One of them is David. The other is Absalom. Absalom is riding on a mule, and God tells us what he thinks about that claim. All of a sudden, the mule walks out from under him, and he loses the mule just like he loses the throne. He does not have a legitimate right to this throne, and God sees to that symbolism to draw home the point. And finally, and most importantly, he's hanging in an oak tree. That doesn't look too comfy. What's going on there? Well, hanging on trees is not a good thing in the Bible. It has a long association in the Old Testament and in the ancient world. It's a proof that you're in trouble with the Almighty when you're hanging on a tree. There's an actual text in Deuteronomy 21. If a man is guilty of a capital offense and then is put to death, so we kill the guy. Let's say you got somebody who killed another person. Well, it was life for life in the Old Testament. What if you killed responsible for killing 20,000 people, like all the fools that followed you into this attempted civil war? What if you're responsible for their deaths? One death for one? But then what? That doesn't seem fair. Well, what if you're responsible for, like, genocide, like Haman in the book of Esther was trying to commit genocide against all the Jews, and he finally gets caught before he pulls it off? What does that deserve if you're like a Hitler? Suicide, and now the score is even? By no means. The Egyptians, well, we'll start with, again, Deuteronomy 21. In a serious case, after you put him to death, you take his body and hang it on a tree. In Deuteronomy 21, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I know that isn't something that's part of our symbolism that we understand easily, but it's there in Scripture. And it has a background that's very clear. It comes actually out of Egyptian practice. The Egyptians believed in resurrection. That's why they embalmed the bodies and protected them so carefully, wanting to preserve them because their deities, they imagine, would revive the body. And, well, you know, so the better shape it's in, the better off the resurrection will be, okay? They're, you know, they're an okay deity, but they're not that strong. But if someone does something really horrible, like the chief baker, remember Joseph's in a prison in Egypt, awaiting trial. That's where prison was in the Old Testament. You never had a sentence to prison. That's where you were until the trial, and then they would do one thing or another that would be a very short. Either they'd kill you or cut off an arm or do something else, or you have to repay the debt. No one went to prison as a penalty. So they're there in prison, and Joseph interprets the dream of the cupbearer, and it's a good dream, and cupbearer's glad to hear it. And then the chief baker gives his dream, and Joseph interprets it, and he says in the interpretation, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head, that means he's now dead, right, and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. In the Egyptian practice, if someone's really horrible, egregiously offensive in their acts, you kill them, then you put their body on a tree, and then you feed the birds of the air and the beasts of the field until there's nothing left. That means they will not get a resurrection. The same thing happens, by the way, if you die at sea. That's why God, in delivering his people out of the Exodus, allows the Egyptians to drown. It means they are in deep trouble with God. It's not just they're dead. They will not be able to be embalmed. They are denied the resurrection, an afterlife. If you want an afterlife, you've got to follow Moses and follow him as God opens a way through this judgment scene of the Red Sea. So also in the Old Testament, the arch enemies of God's people are hung on trees. And under God's law, he did it a little differently. He said, we're not going to have the birds of the air pick it dry because, frankly, that wouldn't be a problem for me. You can even be cremated and I can resurrect you because I call the universe into existence. So it's just a symbol. In the Egyptian idea, it actually caused the problem. You can't be resurrected. In Israel's practice, it was just a symbol. So we'll put you up there just for the day, but before nightfall, you come down. And that's what happens with all the enemies of God's people. This brings us to the whole scandal of the cross. Some of you know that Paul, the apostle, says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's a stumbling block to the Jews because all the cases of being put on a tree, and the Hebrew word tree, eitz, is also the word used for a cross or a gallows or anything made out of wood. They're all called trees in Hebrew. If you are put on a tree, you're under God's curse. The chief baker was one example in his case in the Egyptian context. But after that, the king of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, when they finally caught and took the city of Ai after losing way more people than Israelites should have died for it, Joshua hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down into the entrance of the city gate. And there they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remain to this day. Symbolizing, what are the large rocks? Why do you do that with an enemy king who you finally capture, who caused many Israelites to die? Why the large pile of rocks? That means he's still there. You know, he's not getting up. He's not getting out. All right. Same with the five Amorite kings who oppose the Gibeonites, and Israel comes to the rescue. When finally the Israelites, despite the opposition, managed to capture those five kings, it says Joshua struck and killed the kings, they're dead, and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on trees until evening. And then they took those bodies, and the Bible says they then threw them into the cave where they had been hiding, and at the mouth of the cave they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. The large rocks, meaning they still aren't coming out. No resurrection. They're in deep trouble with God, getting punished in the afterlife, because we could not punish them enough in this life just by taking their lives. The Old Testament, every example, Ahithophel, who advised Absalom, the Judas of the Old Testament, at the end, he hangs himself on a tree. Every association, Haman, the Agagite, the harasser of the Jews, who tried to arrange for the murder of all the Jews at the end of the Old Testament, the Bible tells us when through the work of ministry of Esther and supernatural intervention, at the end, they hung Haman on the tree he had prepared for Mordecai, a 75-foot-high gallows called a tree in Hebrew. And this is what they did with their Hitler, meaning, yeah, we took his life, but much more was deserved than that. He needs to be punished in the afterlife. We could look at a lot of other examples of the same thing, Achan and others, but the point is that all the examples that Old Testament readers bring to the New Testament of anyone dying on a tree, anyone dying on a cross, anyone hanging on a tree and then dying, all are under God's curse. So how could the Messiah, how could Jesus be the true Messiah, the Messiah of God, and have him likewise die on a cross? What would be, how could we even explain that scandal? In the second century, Justin Martyr, one of the early Christians, wrote a defense of Christianity and records his debate with one of the leading Jews of his day called Trypho. And he quotes Trypho as saying, "Be assured that all the scriptures which you have quoted to me, Justin, refer to the Messiah." I get it. "But whether the Messiah could be so shamefully crucified, that's what we're in doubt about. For whoever is crucified or put on a tree is said in the law to be accursed, and I'm exceedingly incredulous about this. It's quite clear, indeed, that the scriptures announce that the Messiah had to suffer, but we want to know if you can prove it to whether he was to die by the suffering that's cursed in the cross, on a tree. How's that possible?" It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But what is the answer? Well, the answer in our text at the end of the day is to say Absalom died and died on a tree because he deserved it. This wasn't Joab murdering him. It was a group execution. He made sure that 10 of his armor bearers also assisted in the killing, so it would be clear this is judicial execution. This man is under God's curse for having done what he did. He lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. You can't oppose the Christ of God, the anointed of God, even when he's just a human king, without invoking God's judgment. So he died because he deserved to die in a cursed death. But at the end of the day, after the race of those messengers who thought they were bringing good news, and in Hebrew the word news is a word that the Greek Old Testament translates good news, the gospel. They were bringing the gospel to David. We want you to know the good news. The good news is anyone who's lifted his hand against you now is no longer. And what was David's response to that good news? Well, for him, of course, it was bad news. And in the end, he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom. He doesn't, by the way, condemn Joab. He knows the son deserved this. But if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. David's view of, well, he loves his enemy. That's what Joab says in the next chapter. It's his son, of course. But he wishes that he could have died that accursed death, that cursed death under God's curse, though he didn't deserve it, but Absalom did. That which David wishes could have happened is what in fact happened through David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah. David's wishes in the typology that is set up between David and Jesus who's called the Son of David, Jesus who, like David, was born in Bethlehem, and Micah predicts that eventually a son of David would be born in Bethlehem. All the others had been born in Jerusalem. A son born in Bethlehem will come who will be just like you and better than you, an escalated David who will be a righteous king ruling over all of his people. That David fulfills all the aspirations of this David, to die in place of an accursed sinner. Yes, the Old Testament makes it very clear, if God were to give us what we deserve, it wouldn't be what we want, it would be judgment. We're going to be judged one day by all the judgments we have undergone against others. We're going to be having every deed brought into judgment, and not just deeds, but our words will be disclosed. Not one that's hidden will not be made known. What we've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. It won't only be the case that we're going to have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word we've spoken, every unkind deed we have done, but even our motives will be revealed in that day when God the judge will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. All will be judged, and all of us will be condemned rightly as guilty, unless David's greater son has gotten his wish in your life. He doesn't say, I wish I had died for you. If only I had died instead of you. He said, I have died instead of you. He died for you so that you don't have to die. He died to turn your grave into a bed. He died so that for you to die is to live forever in the presence of God and then ultimately in resurrection life. He died and was buried, and they threw a stone in front of him, a stone that would mean that, well, maybe he's denied the resurrection. And then the angel moved the stone so that he died for our sins but was raised for our justification, so we'd know it's been paid in full. So he's gotten out and now is the Lord of life. Is he your Lord, the unrivaled Lord of your life, as he wants to be, as he rightfully is? When he died, they accused him as not being the right king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And so they announced on his superscription on the cross, this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. In fact, he was the king of the Jews because he conquered death. He was a king that David had wished to be, the one who dies for accursed sinners, dying the curse of the cross. The Bible describes the gospel as really good news precisely because Jesus died on a cross. God redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. And because he endured the curse, we get the blessing that we don't deserve. May you and me, may we all enjoy that blessing this day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it pleased you in the fullness of time to allow your only begotten Son to pay for us a price that he did not deserve to have to pay, the price of our sin, paying it in full by becoming a curse for us, by being made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we get to see this anticipation of your work in the wish of David as he grieved over his son. We thank you that you love us in the same inexplicable way as he loved his enemy, his Absalom. We thank you that you have then given to us the mandate that we should love our enemies likewise with your love. May it be so as we respond to that which you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.